We appreciate everyone's presence. We, as always, will start with a word of prayer. You might want to mark your Bible, 2 Peter chapter 1, I believe is where we are. And let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for another Lord's Day that you've blessed us with. We pray that we will focus our minds on your word, on every aspect of our worship here today. We pray that we will continue to serve you and worship you with the right attitude and according to your word. And we pray as a result, you will be glorified. And we pray that we will be built up in the faith. And we continue to pray for all the members here at Brown Street that you will bless us, help us to constantly strive to grow and to add to our faith. We pray that we'll never be content with where we are spiritually, but we'll always strive to press toward the goal. Pray that you will be with our elders and our deacons, be with all of our Bible class teachers, bless them in the work that they do. We're thankful for their commitment. We pray that our young will be taught and will be built up. We pray that those who are of age will obey the gospel before it's too late. We realize that you exhort us to remember you in the days of our youth. We pray that they will do that. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will be with all of us. Help all of us to let our light shine. Help us to take advantage of any opportunities we have to preach the gospel to those who are lost. And we pray that your word will find open and honest hearts, that souls will be saved. We continue to pray, Heavenly Father, for churches of Christ around the world. We pray that saints everywhere will let their light shine, that again you will be glorified. Be with us throughout this hour and in our next hour of worship. We pray that you will be with us all day as we strive to give you glory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. 2 Peter. And chapter 1. And we're almost done with chapter 1. We're down to about verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Peter says, "For we did not follow clever devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Some people think that when he talks about these cleverly devised myths that he is talking about the Gnostics again. That's unclear, though. That wasn't something that they were known for as much as other things. But it could be. He could have been talking about certain aspects of Judaism there. The point of it is he wanted them to make sure that they weren't motivated by that. The things that they taught were truth. And he goes on to emphasize that. But you notice he mentions that he made known the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is he talking about there? Verse 17, he says, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" What is that referring to? Huh? That's not what he's referring to here. But you are right those words were uttered. "This is my beloved Son," at his baptism. But it was uttered at a different time as well. You remember the transfiguration. And that's what he is referring to here. How do we know that? He goes on to say, "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." And that is the Mount of Transfiguration. And so that power that they saw firsthand and his, of course, being revealed there, probably his coming. He is talking there about his second coming, though. And at that time, the transfiguration, it was sort of a preview of that, of him appearing. And but anyway, he goes on to say, "For we ourselves heard this." Or verse 19, I'm sorry, it says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And so, you know, what an event the transfiguration was. I mean, it was a wonderful situation there. But he says we have something even more sure. All of the prophecies of the Old Testament, all just think of, you know, we often talk about the messianic prophecies, all the prophecies about Christ. It's really amazing. We've said that only one fulfilled prophecy really verifies the Word of God. We know the Word of God is authentic just by fulfilled prophecy. And all you really need is just one. Like, if you can come up with just one fulfilled prophecy, a prophecy, you know, we're not talking about guesses, you know, anything like that, but a true prophecy being fulfilled, it would verify the authenticity of God's Word. And yet, we have several of them. It's some of the greatest prophecies we have are the messianic prophecies. It's amazing. I think Dale has brought out several times how the Jews didn't even know their own law. It's really amazing when you stop and think about the Jews rejecting Christ. They had every opportunity, more opportunity than anyone else, to accept the Christ, to receive him, to recognize Jesus was the Messiah, because we have prophecy after prophecy of where he would be born and how he would be born and just so many things that describe what he would go through. He would be a suffering Savior. And the strange thing is, the Jews, one of the reasons the Jews didn't accept Christ is precisely because he did suffer. Now, how are we going to accept a man who died on a tree? A man who was crucified? And the answer is by listening to your own scriptures, by going back to the, you know, Jesus himself would often tell them, have you not read? Now go back to the scriptures. They speak of me, but they missed it. And even today, Jews still have missed it. But Peter is saying, yeah, this transfiguration, what a wonderful, we're eyewitnesses of this. We can testify about Jesus and his power. And even the fact that he's going to come again, because we are eyewitnesses of him appearing on that great mount, the transfiguration. But what's even more, a more sure word of prophecy, are all of those prophecies combined in the Old Testament that spoke of the coming of Christ. And they all speak of Jesus. And he fulfills them perfectly. And so it should be edifying for us. But now watch what he says about the nature of those prophets. At verse 20, he says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. That is, if it is true prophecy, if it is really prophetic, it's not one's own personal interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along or moved by the Holy Spirit. And pointing to, again, the inspiration of those Old Testament prophets. Yeah.
As you think about it, the Jews today, but as long as Jews believed that they were God's chosen people, and they were. But if you stop and think about it, Isaiah 53, the prophecy that was made there about Jesus, if they couldn't believe that,
right,
you know, where's the hope for them? You know, I mean,
right.
And they loved Isaiah.
Yeah.
You know, he was, and I'm sure the Jews do today.
Yeah.
They still look at him as one of the great prophets of the Old Testament.
Right, right.
But they just absolutely refused to believe it.
Right.
But we have the same problem today. People, Christians or so-called Christians, they refuse to believe that baptism is essential for salvation.
Right.
So people don't change.
Right. That's a good point. It's not... I was going to say it's not much different, but I can just take the word much out of it. There's no difference, really, between the Jews today, how they just are blinded Paul talks about the law itself becoming a stumbling block to them. It was like a veil over their eyes. They're blinded by the law. And so what is obvious should have been and should still be obvious to them, they can't see because they have that veil covering their eyes. It's their law. They're familiar with it more so, or should be at least more so than anyone else. They had an advantage. You remember in Romans, I think it is chapter 3, where the Jews asked the question, what advantage do we have? Like if salvation is by faith and you don't have to be circumcised, what advantage do we have as Jews? Remember what Paul said? Much every way. Because you have the oracles of God. And yet, since they misunderstood their own scriptures, it turned out to be a stumbling block for them. Instead of something that could help them and get them to obey to accept the Savior. I remember, told you before, some of you have traveled to the so-called Holy Land, Israel, over the years. And one of the sites that stuck in my mind, having seen that, is just looking out of our hotel window at the Wailing Wall and the ground, can't even see the ground, just covered with Jews, all dressed in black and down praying. And what do you think they were praying for? Right. They were praying for the Messiah to come. All deceived, not realizing he's already come. His name is Jesus. You've rejected him. And they think he was an imposter. But it's amazing how many Jews can just ignore the obvious, ignore their own scriptures that gave us clear, detailed information about who the Messiah would be and again, how he would be treated and all of that. And yet they continue to reject him. But as Dale pointed out, what's the difference between that and those who believe that they are Christians today and they have the New Testament? They have, of course, the entire Bible, but they have the law of Christ in the New Testament. They can read it and see it. Something like baptism is so plain to see. Like one of the easiest things to understand in all of Scripture is that you must be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Like if the Holy Spirit wanted to tell you, you had to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, how do you think he'd say it? Just like that. And he has said it just like that. And more people than not reject it because of that veil. There's still a veil. They're blinded to the truth. But we're not immune to that also. And churches of Christ, we can do the same thing. Why, you have to make sure when you're studying the Bible, it's not creed rehearsal. You don't this is what we've taught. And this is what we in churches of Christ, this is Church of Christ doctrine. There is no such thing as Church of Christ doctrine. There's just doctrine, biblical doctrine. And you accept it or you don't. And when you accept it, then you'll be in line with what is taught in the scriptures. But like when I get up and preach, don't just, he's saying that. I've always heard that you better be checking out everything for yourself. I like to hear the pages moving and people following along. Because you have to believe what you believe because it's in the book. Not because some preacher, whoever that preacher might be, will say. Autumn, and I thought I saw another hand, but go ahead, Autumn.
The point that you're making about it being
who haven't quit sinning yet. He literally is the most important time of his ministry. He told
God decides who are his children. But now, I mean, we know who that's going to be, don't we? Like, I agree with what you're saying completely, Autumn. We do have to be careful. There, over the years, there have been brethren who have made similar arguments for a totally different reason, though. They want to enlarge fellowship that involves almost everyone, anyone who believes in Jesus. And I have in my office quotes from brethren who would say, you know, they talk about our brothers in denominational churches and things of that nature. And they'll make the same argument. You know, we're not the ones. You have no choice if, from a physical standpoint, if you have a little brother or something, you didn't have any choice. Maybe your little brother gets on your last nerve. He's still your little brother. He's still a member of your family. And the argument is, you have no say in the matter. So we have no say in the matter of who's a part of the kingdom of God, who's a part of the family of God. Now, that's true, isn't it? But what they often throw in there is the idea of fellowship. You have no say who's a part of your family, and they equate that with fellowship. I have no say. Whoever obeys the gospel of Christ becomes a child of God. But I don't have to fellowship everybody and everything. And so we have to be careful. But at its core, it is true. Like, we aren't gatekeepers. We know God decides. He knows who his people are. They are those who obey the unperverted gospel of Christ, but no one else. Like, that's who it is. You want to be a part of the family of God, you have to obey the gospel. There are no shortcuts. There are no back doors into the kingdom of God. And so we have to make sure we never bend on that. All right. Did I miss any hands? Yeah, go ahead. I'm sorry, Joe. Yeah. Right, right. And there's a lesson for all of us in that. I mean, but probably, I know what they were doing in the New Testament. They were listening to the rabbis. You know, that's why you go through the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus always said, it has been said. It has been said, it has been said, but then he'll give them the truth. And a lot of times he'll quote scripture. When Jesus quotes scripture, what would be his terminology? What would he say before he did it? It is written. It is written. In the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, it has been said. Like, a lot of people think in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is making a contrast between the old law and the new law. That's not what he's doing at all. Because the old law was given by God, and it was inspired and divine. And if he's, again, referring to the old law, he'll say, it is written. When he would over and over say, it has been said, he's talking about what the elders of old, what the rabbis were teaching. And the Jews, the common Jews, were eating it up. And he was trying to correct them. So, I know now, today I couldn't answer Jews. You know, I'm not around a lot of Jews and haven't talked to a lot of Jews and what they do and their synagogues and worship and whatever, but probably a lot like they did in the first century. And a lot like is done in denomination. I think you brought up Catholicism, and I may have brought up before the time when before I even started preaching, I'd only been a Christian for a short period of time and met with a father in the Catholic Church, only because I wanted to have a Bible study with my friend who was a Catholic and said, I'll study with you, but first you have to meet with my father. And I was silly enough to agree to do it. And so before we could talk, we had to sit through a Bible study. And I remember like it was yesterday. It was the father, me, and my friend, and three ladies. The Bible study was with him and three ladies. We sat in it. And there wasn't a Bible to be found. He taught. I had a Bible. My friend, I can't really remember if my friend had a Bible. I had a Bible. But the three ladies, they were there for Bible study. Had no Bible. Why do you think that is? They think, what do we need a Bible for? We have the Father. That's a problem. That's a problematic way of thinking. But I said in the beginning, we can learn from this. Because we can be guilty of the same thing. You can't just listen, Don Wright said that. And he's right. Why is he right? He's the preacher. He's right. Don't put me in that position. And you don't put yourself in that position. I can teach you error. I can tell you from my heart, I'll not do that on purpose. And I hope I study enough and can rightly divide the word of God enough to where I won't do that at all. But is it possible? Yes. It's up to you to listen to what I say, to follow along, and make sure I'm giving you book, chapter, and verse. Make sure that I'm rightly dividing the word of God. And you're not just accepting what I say just because I said it, or whoever the preacher is. Because that has always led to confusion. The blind leading the blind. And if that happens, what comes next? They both fall into the ditch. Yeah, go ahead, Dale.
When Peter said in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, sanctify the Lord God and prove what you're teaching, he wasn't talking to Jews. Well, he was talking to Jews, but he was talking to all of us. I have the responsibility to know what the truth is,
right,
and to defend it. Not only knowing, but to defend it.
Right.
And so he wasn't. That wasn't a suggestion. And sometimes we all know preachers pretty much, and other men who are set in their ways, become set in their ways, who get something in their mind the way it ought to be, and they teach it. Mm-hmm. And they're responsible for that, but I'm responsible if I hear it to defend the truth as well. And sometimes
right.
we didn't collect that.
Right, you know. Right. Yeah, you got to make sure you're sticking with the truth. Make sure whoever the preacher is sticking with the truth. Anyway, yeah, go ahead, Dwayne. Autumn, yeah. Yes.
And that's new. That's how we teach them. I think Joe said something about, they might teach, certain things, but, and you mentioned earlier that we're not Church of Christ scriptures, but we teach, like you said, like Christ. It is written. When we go into a study, we teach what the Bible says.
Right. Right.
We can put our own twist on it, but that ain't what we do. That's what they do. Like, I think Devil said, they can put our own twist and make it sound how you want it to be, but we teach Christ as Christ said. It is written.
Right.
You
stay with the Word of God, you're safe. I've been in a lot of Bible studies where preachers, or not preachers, but individuals in the Bible study with me, have said, and I always appreciate this, and I always forget my own self, even when I'm teaching a Bible study to do this. But so whoever we're studying with will say something, challenge something, and is this what you're teaching? You're teaching, and the person will say, no, I'm not teaching it. The Bible's teaching it. And that's a good thing to say in the Bible, to keep things focused on the Word of God always. No, there's not. Again, this is not our doctrine. This is what the Bible teaches. Go to the Bible. And that you're on solid ground when you do that. So, all right. Well, getting back to this. Now, believe it or not, we're not too far off of what Peter. It seems like we've gone on a long side here, but we really haven't. Because when we get into chapter 2, what he is dealing with is false teachers. So he emphasizes the more sure prophecy. That's prophecy that is inspired. The Old Testament prophets were inspired. How do we know that they were inspired? What's the telling sign that they are true prophets? Just because you like them? Exactly right. It's what they say. If their prophecy comes to pass, you know they were real prophets. If their prophecy fails, they were fakes. And that's just the way it is. And Peter, having talked about the prophets and that more sure word, he also realizes there's a lot of false prophets in the world. And so now as we get into chapter 2, he begins dealing with that. But now listen, when he brings up false prophets, he's not talking about those outside of Christ. He's talking about us. He's talking about members of the church. And you can tell by the language that that's what he's dealing with. He says at verse 1 of chapter 2, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as, now that is in the past, that has always been the case, but he says, just as they will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. That's an important point right there. Because so far as we're concerned, now he's dealing with, in the first century, remember, they did have prophetic gifts and that sort of thing. So the telling sign again was whether or not a thing came to pass. But we understand a lot of times when we use these passages, we apply it just to teachers. Because we don't have any false, there's false prophets in the world today. But in churches of Christ, there's not too many that I know of who are claiming to be prophets. But there's little difference between the false prophet and the false teacher. And even in the New Testament, those terms are used almost interchangeably. The only difference is the nature of the teaching. Someone getting prophecy, inspired prophecy from God, and then someone just teaching what's already been revealed. And so, but there's little difference between the false teacher and the false prophet. Today, a lot of false teachers. And he's saying, this is among us. So then it begs the question, if I get up and I teach something and I'm wrong, am I a false teacher every time I say something wrong? Not necessarily. A lot of it has to do with attitude and the nature of the teaching. Like, I've been wrong before and I'll be wrong again. But there are some things I might be wrong about that has no impact upon your soul at all. Might be an obscure teaching in the Old Testament that I take a position on. And I might, you know, we've been teaching a lot on Wednesday night, the Old Testament. And a lot of times you'll see as I'm studying, I'll say, well, here's what a lot of people think about this and here's my take on it. But it's a difficult passage. And you can tell the way I'm teaching that, you know, I might be mistaken about this. It can go a few different ways. And this is my studied conviction on it, but you have to study for your own self, see how you feel. You know, you'll never, when it comes down to the church, you'll never hear me use that kind of language, ever. When it comes down to baptism that we brought up, you'll never hear me say, well, you have to do what you want with that past. I'm not saying that when it comes down to baptism. See, because that has to do with the salvation of our souls. Some teaching is destructive heresy. If someone follows it, they're going to lose their soul. And if I teach that, I'm going to lose my soul. And so and that's what he's talking about here with these individuals that would come along. They'll teach destructive heresies. Now, there's some other things too. You can teach the truth that may not lead to the damnation of a soul. You can still be a false teacher if certain other things may qualify you to be a false teacher. We'll study that at another time. But anybody who teaches destructive heresy, for sure, you do that, You're accountable. God's going to hold you accountable for that. So, yeah.
I thought about when Paul talked to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20.
Right.
That right there. I mean, from the beginning, from the first century on, that's the law of Christ.
Yeah.
And he warned us, and it was a good warning because it's always happened.
That's
and
right.
I suppose as long as time goes on, it'll continue to happen. But nevertheless, it's still our responsibility, just like it was those Ephesian elders, to know the truth and practice the truth.
Right, right. But some are going to come in. And, you know, Paul there, he did that with tears, talking to those elders. Because the language implied that there were, remember, some would arise even among you, probably talking about the eldership. And so, and Paul, you know, he said, I know when I depart. He knew. And guess what happened? Do you know where the Church of Christ is located in Ephesus today? You give me an address. It's gone. Doesn't exist. So his greatest fear came to fruition ultimately. And we have a hint of that in Revelation 2 when they left their first love. But anyway, I mean, that's what happens. And, you know, we've got to stay with the truth and be aware that false teachers can creep in. And so Peter here, having brought up the discussion, he's now warning. And let me just say this, as we'll go through this rather quickly, but as he begins to describe false teachers. And I'll just make this one warning as we study this. We talked about it when we dealt with the Sermon on the Mount on Thursday morning, and we dealt in more detail with false prophets. But there's a lot of brethren who think that you're only a false teacher if you have all of these characteristics that Peter's about to describe. And I would warn you not to come to that conclusion. I mean, Peter describes some pretty bad folks here in this context. And a lot of false teachers have these characteristics, but not all of them. As I said earlier, there are different things that can cause one to be a false teacher. If you're teaching destructive heresy, even if you don't have all of these characteristics that Peter mentioned, you're still a false teacher. And so, you know, you don't have to have all of these characteristics. And as you read, we read through this, it gets pretty bad. He says that they, again, secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And so they're hypocrites. The false teachers or prophets that he's describing, they're hypocrites. And as a result of that, the way is blasphemed. It reminds me of Romans 2. When Paul said, because the Jews, they would claim to be the special people of God, to be a light to those who are in darkness, to be a guide to the Gentiles, and then they would commit some of the same kind of sins that the Gentiles were committing. And Paul said, God, because of that, God is blasphemed. Like, that's not fair at all. But that's the way life works. The Gentiles would see the hypocrisy of the Jews, and they would blaspheme God, the God that they were trying to lift up in their hypocrisy. And it's the same thing today. You're a member of the Church of Christ. People, excuse me, on your job or wherever, they see you living a hypocritical life. They might have some bad things to say about you, but who else are they going to speak poorly about? The church, God himself, Jesus. And that's not fair. God doesn't deserve that, but that's the way it is. Well, we have to be very careful. If you're going to let your light shine, tell people you're a member of the church, which exactly what you should do. You make sure you back it up with living, with right living. These false prophets were involved in sensuality, sexual sins. And people would see that. And they would blaspheme the truth, and blaspheme God. It says, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of glooming darkness to be kept unto the judgment, and if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormented, his righteous soul, over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. So we'll get to that verse 9 here. But all of these verses up to that, if God spared not, is God a sparing God? Yeah, in a lot of ways. Is God an unsparing God? Yeah, in some ways. And Peter is saying, these false teachers, they're not going to be spared. Oh, but God is love, and he's a God of grace and second chances. Yeah, that's all wonderful. And it's true. But if someone persists in teaching error, then the grace of God is not going to help them. God is unsparing. How do you know? He didn't spare that ancient world. He didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't even spare the angels of heaven, but cast them to hell. Tartarus is the Greek word there, probably referring to a special compartment of the Hadean realm reserved for the angels. God didn't spare them. Think he's going to spare you if you start teaching false doctrine? Or if you go along with false doctrine? Think God's going to spare you? If you die in sin, what's your hope of going to heaven? Zero. Yeah, God is love, and it's because of his love that he has worked out a scheme of redemption that where you can be saved, and even when you sin, there's a way back to God. But if you don't take advantage of that way, and you die in sin, you don't have any hope. God is an unsparing God. And this passage proves it. But here's the hope. Again, at verse 9, he says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So the unrighteous are in trouble, but the godly, God knows how to deliver us. Our job is to live a godly life. Listen, it's not enough to show up to a service like this, put on nice clothes and you know, once a week serve God. Our lives have to be according to the will of God. We have to be godly. Remember, you add to your faith godliness. What is godliness? Right attitude towards God. Doing what is pleasing to him. The combination of those two things, always having the right attitude towards God, demonstrated by how you live your life, a life pleasing to him, that's godliness. God knows how to deliver you. If you stray from that, and there's sin in your life, and you don't take care of it, and you die in your sin, there is no hope. These false teachers, as long as they continue down the path that Peter is describing, they will not be spared. And it should be an eye-opener for all of us. Don't ever think, I'm a member of the Church of Christ, so I'm automatically gonna go to heaven no matter what. There is no matter what. There's always a matter what. You have to walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. You don't do that, God won't spare you. All right, we'll pick up there next week, get into more discussion of the false teachers.